Good evening to each one, to greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that little phrase is something that it is hard for us as humanity to wrap our minds around. In fact, it is probably impossible for us to wrap our minds around. We have a subject, a big subject before us tonight, and that's because we have a big God. And we are humans. We are not comparable to God. God is not comparable to us. And so how do we understand a God that is so much bigger than us, so much different than us? How do we understand a God like that? The subject for tonight is the immutability of God. Immutable is a word that we don't use very often. It simply means not capable or susceptible to change. And again, it's something that, you know, what can you think of in this world today that is not capable or susceptible to change? What can you think of? You think about all the things that are around us, the people, the creation, the products, materials. What is there around us that is not capable or susceptible to change? And so immutability is simply the state or condition of being unchangeable. And so we're looking at a God who has the state or condition of being unchangeable. And I found it interesting in a dictionary definition, an illustration of the word immutability. The illustration they gave was the ancient Christian doctrine of God's immutability states that God doesn't change, has never changed, and will never change. And that was in the dictionary. And that is a summary of what we want to look at tonight. The opposite, of course, of immutable is simply mutable, which means liable or subject to change or alteration. And that is what we are familiar with. Something that is given to change, constantly changing, fickle or inconsistent. You can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. I already talked a bit about the comparison between us and God. And it is actually more of a contrast than a comparison. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18, he says, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him?" And he is struggling with the same thing that we struggle with tonight. We struggle with thousands of years later, the same thing that Isaiah struggled with, and that is, who are you going to compare God to? And who are you going to say, well, God is like this, or God is like that? To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? See, we measure things by comparison. If we want to decide which truck is the most powerful truck, we compare it with the other trucks around. If we want to determine who is the strongest man in the world, you compare it to the other men. And if one person can lift, I have no idea what strong men can lift, but let's just say they can bench 400 pounds or something like that, and the other one can do 401. Well, then you say, well, he's stronger, but you compare it to another man. That's how we measure things. And yet that strong man is very weak in comparison to a big piece of equipment like we saw along the street out here. But that's not a man. It's something different. But they're much stronger, and so you would say, well, that man is weak in comparison to a strong piece of equipment. But who are you going to compare God to? Who can we compare God to? Well, we cannot compare him to anyone or anything, even though there are some illustrations that may show us who God is in a limited sense, in a limited way. More often, we understand who God is probably by contrast, and we say that this is how we are, and God is not like that. We fail, and we falter, and God does not fail and does not falter. When you compare an unchangeable God to mankind, we understand that man is subject to change. And sometimes we say subject to change at any moment. You have this little disclaimer at the bottom of a sale flyer or something that advertises a price, and it just says that this is subject to change at any moment. And that is the world that we live in. That is who we are as people. The world is constantly changing. Our environment is changing. And in that, we look for products and services that are reliable. We look for maybe a 5-star review on a certain product so that we know, or on products so that we know which one is has served other people well, which one is reliable. We look for services. We look for service companies that have a good reputation. Or we ask our neighbors and our friends, who did you use when you had this, had your roof replaced, or when you got new windows in your house, or whatever it may be, who did you use? And we use that recommendation from the people we trust, because we're looking for something that's reliable and serviceable. We want our friends and our associates, those we work with, we want them to be consistent and dependable. That is what we are looking for, even as we live in a world that is full of change. And that is what we can find in our God, someone that is a being that is consistent, a being that is reliable, a being that is dependable. Man at his best is simply fading and dying as we live here on this earth. If you go back to a couple verses earlier in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 6, he says, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And it's just a little picture of how frail man is, especially this time of the year. Things have been very dry this summer, and the grass is actually dry before it's cut. But even in a time when it is green and growing and there's plenty of moisture, when you cut that grass, it does not take long until it is dried up and withered away. And that, he says, that is what man is like. Then he goes on to say, the word of the Lord endureth forever, or shall stand forever. And God's word is his special revelation to us. It's about himself. And so we go to the Bible to formulate our understanding of God. And even though that understanding is limited by the limitations of humanity, it is still the safest place, the best place, I'm not going to say the only place, but the best place to get an understanding of who God is to go to his word and look at what he says about himself. And so that's what we want to do tonight. God's word is eternal. It says that here. It is unchanging as God himself. And I don't know that we can put a distinction. I don't think we can put a distinction between God and the word that he gave to reveal himself to man. I think sometimes people try to do that, and they talk about God being this and God being that. But then when you look at the Bible and they say, well, I don't agree with the Bible. Well, you can't put a distinction between God and his revelation, what he gave us to tell us about himself. We talked about the Word of God being eternal, and God's eternal nature and his immutability are inseparable. The security that we find in God's eternal nature is only possible because it is coupled with his unchangeableness. Just suppose you would have, what security would there be if you had an eternal being, but he was subject to change at any moment? Or he could change his mind, or he could decide that we're going to do things differently. And so we understand that God is eternal, but the security that we find in that eternal nature of God is the fact that he is immutable and will not change. Immutability also supports all of God's other attributes, and there are many attributes of God. I have a list here. It's a partial list, but some of the most common ones, we talk about God being holy, and God being love, and God being righteous, and God being sovereign, and relational, and omnipotent, which is just all-powerful, omniscient, knowing everything. And those are some of the attributes, the common attributes of God. But just suppose that God would one day decide he doesn't want to be loving, or that he is not going to be holy, or that he is not going to act in a righteous way, or he will not be sovereign. You see, all those other characteristics and attributes of God are supported by his immutability, and that is that he doesn't change. And so we can trust in that God and in all those attributes of God and who he is, because we know that he will not change. And I'm very thankful for that in the midst of all the change that we see around us and the mistrust that we have because of people that have changed, that we have a God that will not change, and so we can put our trust in him. This evening I have quite a few verses, and I think that's a good thing. It's good for the Bible to speak to us. It's good to see what the Word of God has to say. And in these verses that I share, I many times we'll not look at the context. We'll just pull out the little phrase or talk about a couple of words that show us God's immutability. And generally, it is a good thing to look at context and to see what else is around that verse and what else is being said in that particular portion. That's usually a good thing, a right thing to do. But as I studied and as I thought about it, I came to the conclusion that God's immutability is not contextual. It does not depend upon the context. It is always there. It's not always mentioned, but it is always there because God doesn't change. And so even though there are certain texts that refer to it, and other texts do not, it could be in those texts just as well. And so I believe it is okay to pull out the little phrase, the little nugget of truth that we see about God's immutability without looking at the rest of the context, or looking at the rest of the context and seeing exactly what God is stating and what God is saying there. So the first area that I would like to look at in God's immutability is, number one, is God is immutable in his being. In his being, in his nature, in who God is. A very simple thought from the prophet Malachi, and this was God speaking through the prophet Malachi. He says, I am the Lord, and I change not. I am the Lord, I change not. Now that is God's utterance, again, through the prophet. But it is God speaking to the people, and he says, just a simple phrase. He said, I am God. I am the Lord. That is who I am. And one of my characteristics is that I change not. And that is as simple and as direct as you will get it. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, we had verses from James chapter 1. And verse 17 talks about the good and the perfect gifts that come from the Father of light. And then it says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The word variableness there means fickleness. And if you recall, mutable means given to being fickle. It's something that changes, something that is wishy-washy, something that is not concrete, something that is different from one moment to the next. But it says here, this Father of lights who gives us these good things, there is no variableness, there is no fickleness, neither shadow of turning. And I'm not sure exactly why James picked that word, shadow of turning, but he could have just said, in whom is no turning off the path or deviations. God is who God is, and he's always going to be God. He's not going to change. He's not going to deviate. But he says there's not even a shadow of turning, and I don't know what a shadow of turning might be. It's just a shade. A shadow is not the real thing. And so he's just trying to explain that it's not even coming close to turning. It's not even like driving down the road and God puts his blinker on to turn left, but then doesn't turn. He keeps going. And you could say, well, God didn't turn. Well, no, but he didn't even give any indication that he was going to change. There is no shadow of turning. Turn back to Psalm 102. Look at a couple of verses there. Again, this is looking at God being immutable in his being. Psalm 102, and I just realized this afternoon we shared in an anointing service, and I was thinking about my subject here for tonight, and I shared a few verses from this psalm, but I realized the heading. I did not realize the heading to this psalm before that, before this afternoon, and in my Bible anyway, I'm not sure if it is in yours or not, but it says, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. And I just want to encourage you, if at some point in your life, maybe you are now, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, but if you're feeling afflicted, go ahead and read this psalm. It is good for us to read this entire psalm. We won't take the time tonight. But as happens so often in the psalm, whoever wrote the psalm, they start out with their trouble and their complaint, and then they slowly move into their understanding that God is still God and God is still there. And until the end, they recognize that, you know what, their troubles and their complaints are really not that bad. And I think that's what happens here. And when we get to the end of the psalm, I'll begin reading in verse 25 of Psalm 102. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the world, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. He talks about the creation, about the earth and the heavens. And when we look at them, we know they are changing, but yet many aspects of them change very slowly. Look at the heavens. When have you noticed that the heavens have actually changed? Sure, the stars move around and all the planets orbit and things move around, but yet year after year they come back to the similar place again. Changes in the heavens are hardly noticeable unless you are intricately studying them and looking at them. Changes on the earth happen, and I'm not sure exactly what all he means. He talks about all them shall wax old like a garment, just like an article of clothing that, you know, the knees on your pants wear out and little boys' pants wear out. Maybe the soles in your shoes get holes in. And he says those things change and they wear out and we change them. And maybe he's talking about the growing season or the seasons of earth and how things change. But it comes around again. But things change, he says. But he goes on to say in verse 27, but thou art the same, and thy years have no end. So amidst all the change that we see around us, God does not change. He is immutable and he is eternal. Numbers 23, in the account of Balaam and his utterance there, just one verse I'll share at this point. We'll look at the account a little bit more later on. But he said that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God is not a man that he should lie. And, you know, we often think of lying as an intent to deceive, but even stating something and it doesn't happen, that is not our God. He doesn't change. It says, and hath he said, doesn't he say something and it happens? And when he says he's going to do something, he does it. Okay, that's our God, and that is the immutability, the unchangeableness of God. 1 Samuel 15 says, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And there's that word again, that he is not a man. And it just reiterates the fact that God is not like a human. And God is a spirit. That's what John says. God is a spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and truth. But God is not a man that he will change, and that he will change his mind, and that he will change his ways, that he will state something or say something and will not be able to perform it. He does not operate like we do. He is not limited as we are. He is not humanity. When God called Moses in the wilderness, and he called Moses to go back to Egypt and lead the children of Israel out, and God said, and Moses said to God, well, who shall I tell them that sent me? He needed some confirmation to share with the children of Israel. And God's answer to Moses was, I am that I am. And he said, tell the children of Israel that I am have sent you. And it's just some simple words. And we grapple with that. What did God mean? What is I am that I am? He went on to say that he is the Lord of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he says, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And so God's name, I am, is his name tonight, and it doesn't change. God was I am back then. He was I am before that. He is I am since that time, and he will be I am into the future. Well, I am. What is that? I am what? You know, we often think there needs to be a, I'm not sure what part of speech it is, but something that comes after that that finishes the statement. But God just says, I am. He is all-inclusive. He is everything. He is the foundation. He is the truth. He is the past. He is the present. He is the future. He is in the beginning, and he will be in the end. And God just says to Moses that I am, and I am hath sent you. I am everything that you need, and I am everything that they need. I am all that you need to know. I always will be. And I will always be there for you. And so God may ask us, what do you need? And we tell God that we need strength. And God says, I am. That's who I am. We may say, I need wisdom. And God says, well, I am. We may say, we need help in a difficult situation. And God says, I am. And he doesn't change. I am forever. God will always be there for us and will always have the resources we need for us to do whatever he calls us to do. The second area I'd like to look at is God is immutable in his purpose and will. So we looked at God being immutable as a being, and that is just his nature. That is who he is. And of course, if that is who he is, then in everything that he does, he is immutable. But I'd like to consider that God is immutable in his purpose and will. Isaiah chapter 14. We'll look at a couple of verses there. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountain tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" And he just lays it out that what God says, this is my purpose, and this is my plan, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what is going to happen. And that is what will happen. Surely as I have thought, it says that God doesn't even have to speak it in order for it to happen and to take place. It says, "As I have thought, so shall it be." The thoughts of God, his purpose and his will are unchangeable. They are immutable. And the earth is going to fall. The nations of the world are going to fall into place according as he has planned and according to his purpose. If you go back to Isaiah 46, very similar account again. Isaiah 46, beginning at verse 9, he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." And again, he just states that whatever I plan, whatever I purpose, whatever my will is, whatever my purpose is going to happen. He says, declaring the end from the beginning. Now, God not only knows the end, and the beginning and the end, but he is the one that declares the end and the beginning. He is the one that decrees what is going to happen. You know, if we read a book one time and we know what happens at the end, then we are able to declare what is going to happen at the end. But God, before it ever happens, decrees what is going to happen. That is his purpose and that is his will. It says, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. And when we think about prophetic utterances and prophecy that has to do with future events, you know, God is not a God that says, well, if everything falls in place and if this happens and this happens, then this will happen. No, from ancient times, God has declared what is going to happen, and God knows what is going to happen, and it's not going to change. It will happen as he said. He will bring it to pass as he has purposed to do. Does God still move in nations today? You know, we can look around us and we can say, God, are you really in control? Do you really got this all together? Is this really your plan and your purpose? How can it be your purpose? Well, God says, you know, in this account here, calling a ravenous bird from the east. Well, it doesn't sound like a very pleasant experience. That was God's plan for this particular situation. You know, God has worked not only through godly men, righteous men in the past, but God has worked through some very wicked and evil men. Think about the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. God used them to work out his plan, his purpose. God used Pharaoh to work his plan and his purpose. God used men like Herod and Pilate to work his plan and his purpose. And coming down through, there's many people that we can look at, but even leaders like Nero and Stalin and Hitler, even more recently, President Trump and President Biden, are those men that God can use for his plan and his purpose? Well, absolutely. And we don't always understand why the men are in place, why the leaders are in place that are in place, but yet they can be there, they can be a part of God's purpose and will. What about Putin? Is he a part of God's plan and God's purpose? Well, he is there. And we don't know what God's plan and purpose is and what his will is, but God uses people that he sets in place to bring about his plan and his purpose. You know, we can plan and we can purpose, we can propose things. We can say we are going to do a certain thing. We can make some plans. We can put things in place so that we can maybe go on a little bit of a trip or something, and we can have these plans, but our plans are subject to change. We can purpose that, we can set some goals, and we can say that by such a time we're going to have a certain thing completed and done. But those things are subject to the realities of life, and they're subject to change. Well, that is not God's plans, and God's will and God's purposes are unchangeable. We change our minds. We do that all the time. Some of us at least have a hard time making decisions, and we don't know whether we should go this way or that way. And then when we finally make a decision and decide to go this certain way, then when we're halfway into it, we wonder if we didn't make the wrong decision and if we should have changed. Should we change yet and go a different way, a different plan, take another option? Well, that is not our God. He does not need to change course. We are also easily manipulated. Just think about how much advertisement, how much impact that has on your life. And, you know, we have advertisements all around us, but they convince us to buy things that we didn't really need or didn't know that we needed and probably don't really need. But we are manipulated. We are manipulated by what other people do. We look around and we see what others do. And so maybe we do it the same way, or maybe we don't do it that way because someone else is doing it that way. And men are easily manipulated, but God is unmoved from what he has declared and decreed. In eternity past and into eternity future, God will not be manipulated, will not be moved. There's an Old Testament account, very familiar story, Numbers 22. It's the account of Balaam and Balak, and we read one verse from that account. But I just like to think a little bit about that. We think about God's plan and God's purpose and how he moves in the situations of life. Just to give you a little rundown of that account, the king Balak, king of Moab, had seen what God had done with the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt and as they conquered other nations and other lands. And he saw what had happened. The plan that he decided to try was to get a man to curse Israel so that they wouldn't come and be victorious over him. That was his, put a curse on the children of Israel. And so he tries to hire Balaam, and he comes to Balaam and asks him if he will come with him and come back to his country and curse the children of Israel. Well, God tells Balaam that he's not to go, and so Balaam tells him that he cannot go, but Balak doesn't give up that easily, and he sends another ambassador back to him to try and convince him to come. And finally God says, well, you can go with them, and under one condition, and that is that the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And so God told him that you need to speak what I say. Well, we remember the account of how Balaam got on his donkey, and as they went down the path, suddenly the donkey veered off into the field. And Balaam was very upset and beat his donkey and got him back on the path, and they continued on down through, and they got to a place where there was a stone wall on either side of the path. And again, well, you know, the reason the donkey went off the path was because of the angel of the Lord. But now the angel had moved ahead and was standing in that place there where there was a stone with wall on either side. And so as it tried to get away from the angel, it moved over against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot. And of course, Balaam was already upset at his donkey, and he beats him again, and the donkey goes on, the angel moves ahead, but they get to this point where it is very narrow, where there is no room to go off to either side, and the angel is again standing there, and the donkey simply goes down, kneels down there. And Balaam again begins to beat his donkey, but then he talks to him, and then we have the little conversation between Balaam and his donkey, and then Balaam finally recognizes, sees the angel of the Lord, and so there's this little conversation between between Balaam and the angel of the Lord. And Balaam says he will turn around and go home if he needs to. And the angel says, no, you don't need to do that. But the angel says this, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shalt thou speak. Okay, so there it is reiterated again that he is only to speak what God wants to be spoken. Well, if you go over to Numbers 23, as Balaam arrives there with Balak, in verse 5 it says, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. Remember, we're thinking about God and his purpose and his will. The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. And he went back and he spoke that word. Well, Balak wasn't very happy about what he shared. He said, well, let's try it another place. And so he went to another place. And again, Balaam inquired of God. And in Numbers 23, verse 16, it says, and the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received the commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. And so we see how God's plan and God's purpose moved ahead and went forward in spite of a man that wasn't being obedient, was not doing fully what God wanted him to do. And the message that God spoke through Balaam was this idea that God, when God speaks, when God has a plan and God has a purpose, it will go on. God is immutable in his purpose and will. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. Psalm 89:34 says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is going out of my lips. The covenants that God makes, and God has made various covenants, but God will not go back on those covenants. He will not break those covenants. Hebrews chapter 6. This is the one place in the Bible that the word, I believe both the word immutable and immutability are in this passage. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 17, says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he says here that we have the immutability of his counsel, or his purpose and his will. And then he goes on to talk about how God confirmed it by an oath. And then he says that by these two immutable things. And it's a little maybe difficult to understand, but as I see it, what he's saying here, okay, so we know a little bit about an oath. We know what an oath is. Men will swear, so the Bible says somewhere that men swear by something greater. And I think it's talking about where God swore to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, okay? But men will swear by something greater. And that is why in a courtroom today, men, women, people will put their hands on the Bible and they will swear an oath, okay? So now I'm not very familiar with the process, so forgive me if I say something wrong. But the idea is that the Bible is still recognized as a foundational truth and as a basis for truth, even though many people don't want to recognize it as that. But as they put their hand on the Bible, and as they swear an oath, and they say something like, they agree to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Okay, that is an oath that men will take. Well, God here says that the two immutable things are, first of all, number one, that God is immutable. God himself cannot lie. God cannot tell an untruth. And so that by itself is enough to make it for sure. But his second immutable thing is that he swore by himself. Okay, because there was nothing greater to swear by, wherein God willing to confirmed it by an oath. And that oath was that I will perform what I have said. And so first of all, you have a God that cannot fail. And then he confirms it by making an oath based on himself and based on his immutability and that he will not change. And it just shows the firmness that we can understand that God will perform whatever his purpose and his work is. Now, thinking about what is God's purpose, just a bit further, as we think about where we are in the church age today, you know, God's purpose looks a bit differently throughout different dispensations and in different times. God works with men different ways, but that does not mean that God changes. But today, you know, one of his main purposes is that all men would come to repentance, that no one would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Well, thinking about that, thinking about salvation just a bit, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. We're talking about God's immutability in regards to his will and his purpose. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we're just going to again break into the middle of his thought here, but in verse 11 he says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Now, the word predestinated there simply means predetermined. And I believe what is predetermined, we get a little concerned about this idea of being predestinated, but what is predetermined is the plan of salvation. And he says here that we have obtained this inheritance. This inheritance has been predetermined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And we know that is God. God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. There is no one that counsels God as to how to respond to a situation. Isaiah 40, I think, talks about that, about who is God's counselor, who is God's instructor, who is God's teacher. You know, we know that nobody can counsel God. Nobody can instruct God. But according to the counsel of his own will, he predetermined the plan of salvation. Peter confirms that back in Acts chapter 2, when he's preaching his sermon there, and preaching to the Jews that are gathered there. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." And he's just telling them that this Jesus that you saw, okay, so these were Israelites, these were Jews, these were men that watched Jesus move, and they saw his miracles, they saw him healing the lame man, they saw him healing the blind man, giving sight to the blind, they saw him raising the dead to life, and they saw him feeding the multitudes with just a couple of fishes and a couple of loaves, and they just saw him time and time again performing these miracles. Peter says, this is the Jesus that you saw, that God showed to you through the miracles. And then he says in verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And, you know, there is sometimes a question that is argued as to who actually killed Jesus. You know, was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Who was it that actually killed Jesus? Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? And that is not what we're here to determine tonight. But what I see here is that no matter who was responsible, and in a sense they both were, but really God was responsible for the plan. And it was God's purpose and will that this takes place. And he says here that it was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so God had this plan and purpose in place, and he used men to bring it to pass. And, you know, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, God had that plan in place from the beginning of time. And it also says, I believe in Corinthians somewhere, that had the men of this world, had they known what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it. They provided salvation by killing Jesus, by slaying him, but it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And it just shows God's plan and purpose that is unchanged and unswayed down through time. All right, the third area I'd like to think about is God is immutable in his justice. 2 Peter chapter 3. And the justice of God is both for the righteous and for the wicked. There is a reward for the righteous, there is judgment for the wicked, but all of it is the justice of God. And we can rejoice in that, or we can shudder in fear of that if we are not prepared, if we are not righteous, if we are not saved. But in 2 Peter 3, beginning of verse 7, it says, "But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And it shows that God's word is waiting, is holding this world in place, but his justice is coming. And there's going to be judgment on evil and sin and wickedness. But God is not willing that any should perish. And so he planned a way that we can escape the judgment of God and his wrath. Back in John chapter 3, we know John 3:16 is very familiar, and many times we just stop with that verse. But he goes on to share the realities of not believing on Jesus. John 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But then verse 17 goes on to say, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so there you have it. He has offered salvation by faith in his name, but those who don't believe in him are condemned. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. But in his justice, God's wrath will be poured out on anyone that does not apply the blood of Christ to their lives. And the fourth area, God is immutable in his love. And we know this. We are taught this, that God is love. God will always be love, and that is very true. But his love always needs to be paired with his justice and his other attributes as well. But just one verse on God's love. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says, "The Lord hath appeared of old, saying unto me, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And the idea of an everlasting love, a love that will not change, a love that is immutable, that is our God, and that is his love. Now, there are several times in the Bible that talks about God changing his mind or doing something different than what he had said he was going to do. And people sometimes use these to say that, well, God does change. And it is true that, well, even throughout different dispensations, God worked with men differently. At the beginning of time, he came to the garden and spoke directly with Adam and Eve, and they shared in communion right there. Well, when man fell, God could no longer come and commune with him, and God talked with him differently, and there was the whole different system, and you had the sacrificial system that came in, and God moved and worked in different methods and different ways. But overarching all of that is a God that does not change. But you know, there's in the account of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Is one of the times that it says that God repented. I just want to look at a couple of these real quickly here, because people will use the argument that God does change. We can see that he does. It says so here. But in Noah's day, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." God's heart was grieved. God's heart was not grieved that he had made man. He was grieved that man, the man that he had made, had become such a wicked person and it had become such a wicked world. It shows that God has emotions, much like us. You know, it grieves us when somebody walks away from God. It grieves us when somebody becomes involved in sin and wickedness that once was walking in the light. And that's how God's heart was as well. It grieved him. And it says here that it repented him. It was regretful. He regretted not that he had made man, but he regretted that man, the man that he had made, had chosen to walk away from him. And this account simply demonstrates God's holy response to man's sin. And we can't get away from that. God always punishes sin. And we see that along with this punishment was also a way to escape. As God always provides warning and a way to escape, he provided Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and he provided the ark to escape from that situation. Well, the second place that it talks about God, another common place, is Exodus chapter 32. And this is the account where the children of Israel had built a calf, a golden calf, while Moses was up on the mountain with God. And talks about how God was very, very angry with the people. His wrath was displayed, and he expressed it to Moses. And he talks about how these people are just ignorant and stiff-necked, and they don't want to obey him. They don't obey him. And in Exodus 32, he talks about the judgment that he was going to bring on them. And Moses intercedes for the people and says, won't you please hold off in your judgment. Won't you change your mind? And in verse 14 of Exodus 32, it says, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." And for the moment, God held off his judgment. And this simply shows God's response to intercessory prayer. And it behooves us to be intercessors. And we don't know how God will respond. But in this case, he held off on his judgment. Now, we also know the children of Israel did not have a change of heart just because they were not judged there. And we also know that most of the people that were involved in that situation with the golden calf also were involved with the situation of unbelief when they got to the land of Canaan. And so besides those who were younger, those who were under 20 years of age, and Joshua and Caleb, all of them died in the wilderness. And so all of them did experience the judgment of God because they did not change. But for the time being, because of the intercessory prayer of Moses and words of Moses, God did hold off on his judgment in that situation. And then the situation with Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3. And we know how God sent Jonah to preach to the Ninevites and to share his message that because of their wickedness and because of their sin, that God was going to destroy them in 40 days. And we know how Jonah shared this message with them. And the Ninevites responded in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9. They said, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned away from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." And this story simply illustrates or demonstrates God's graciousness, God's gracious and merciful response to repentance. And, you know, which one of us would not be worthy of God's judgment? We are all born as sinners. We are all worthy of God's judgment. We are all in line for God's wrath and God's judgment. We are children of wrath. That's who we are by nature. But any man, any person that repents and comes to God and asks for forgiveness, God always receives them with mercy and will never turn them away. And that's what happened here. In this situation with the Ninevites. And it says God repented of the evil. Well, all he did was he did not bring forth the judgment that he was going to bring on them because they did repent. And that is God, and that is God's nature. Well, just a couple of things. What does God's immutability mean for believers? How does that affect our lives today? How does that affect your life? God's immutability. It is a great comfort that God does not change. We can trust in God. We can rest in him. He is dependable. He is reliable. He is consistent. He was there yesterday. He's there today. He'll be there tomorrow. We can revel in his love, in his mercy, in his promises without being concerned that it will change. And there are many promises that we could pick out, but we understand that when God makes a promise, he will keep that promise. Just a couple of them that I picked out. John 10, verse 28 says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." There's a promise of God. We believe in God, we commit our lives to him, we trust in him, we apply the blood to our lives. God says that you have eternal life, and God is not going to change. That promise we can believe in, and we can move forward in faith. Romans 8:39 tells us that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." A God that doesn't change promises to never leave us or forsake us. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And that's a good verse for us as humans, because, you know, human nature is corrupt, and there are times that we fail and we falter, and without Christ, we of course are in trouble. We are messed up. But he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you." You know, if you have started on the path and you're walking the path that God wants you to walk, and even in a difficult day or difficult situation, you can be assured that God, if you're allowing him to work in your life and you are in faith walking with him, that he will continue to work in your life. He will continue to make you a better person. "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And that's a promise that we can count on. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. May God bless you.